Read to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And you will have to be gracious with me today. I'm not being rude after the service or anything. If I'm not talking to you very loudly, you might notice my voice is decided it was going to leave on me yesterday afternoon. Halfway through a crocodile park tour, by the way, might I add. That was alright because I had crocodiles to do the work for me. But thankfully, I've got a microphone today so I don't have to shout too loudly. Do forgive me if you can't hear me too well, and feel free to come up with any questions you might have as in, what on earth did you say? I'm happy to field those at the end. But we are in John chapter 14 this morning. We've been doing our little series through Christmas, and we finished that last week. So I hope you have had a good Christmas period and a wonderful start to the new year. Very good to see you all with us this morning and our special guests. A few surprise visitors on top of that, which was nice to see. But we have been going through John here at Brown Baptist Church. We've spent the last 2 years stepping through that slowly but surely. Believe it or not, we're halfway through John 14 when Christmas approached, and we stepped out of that to look at, obviously, the meaning of Christmas and the idea of joy to the world. And so to give you a bit of a recap of where we are at, Jesus is having his farewell speech to the 11 disciples. I say 11 because Judas Iscariot isn't there. He's gone to betray Jesus. They've had the meal in the upper room. He's now having this discussion, a farewell speech, as I said, with them, and basically trying to comfort them for the coming few hours that's about to ensue, where he will be betrayed. He will be illegally trialed 6 times, and then he will eventually be crucified. And this is all probably going to happen within the next 12 hours. Might I add, it's all coming along quite swiftly. And in chapter 14 thus far, we've seen that Jesus has assured his disciples there that they will one day join him in glory. And he is the assurance of that, because he is the way. He's pointed that out very clearly in verse 6. I am the way to God, thus I am the way to glory, and I'm going before you. I will prepare a place for you. And then he reminded them of his oneness with the Father. He and the Father are one. They are the same. In essence, he is not just a spokesman on God's behalf. He is the very Word made flesh. And that is a concept that we also have been looking at through our Christmas series as well. So that leads us where we are today, and that means verse 15 is where we're going to pick up today. So John chapter 14, starting at verse 15, and we're going to read through today through to the end of verse 26. Reading along with me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live. You will live also. That day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I said to you. Okay, so talking to the 11 here, something that we start with is a quality of true disciples, and he points that out to these 11 here. Something we pointed out on several occasions throughout this gospel already in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You love me, you will keep my commandments. True discipleship to Jesus Christ is always characterized by obedience. It's always characterized by obedience. A true follower will have the desire and the willingness to be obedient to Christ. And this, by the way, is coming after his promise that he's just made in verses 13 and 14, that if you ask anything in my name, it will be done. Right? If you ask anything in my name, it will be done. He's obviously talking to believers there. He's not just talking to anyone who wants a house, who wants a helicopter, or wants to be rich, or things like that. He's talking to believers who are asking in the will, in the name, in the seat of God, if you will, saying, Lord, I'm coming on your behalf to ask for these things. And then he says, and if you truly are my disciple, this is what you'll look like. You'll be obedient. Right? Obedience is the hallmark of genuine saving faith. And thus, it's also the hallmark of love for Christ, because you're obedient to him. Those who are truly disciples are those who are saved by grace alone, will inevitably respond with a life of submission and a life of service to Jesus. With their hearts regenerated, with their minds renewed, these people cannot help but show who they truly are on the inside. And that, of course, is new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 5, verse 9, that he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. John is very clear on this message, not just in his gospel, but very much so in his first epistle. First John, he goes, kind of has several points that he's making, and he comes back around them again and again within that very short epistle. One of those points is, if you love Christ, you're going to be obedient to him. First John chapter 2, verse 3 and 5. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Chapter 3, verse 24 of the same epistle, he says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. The one who keeps the commandments of Christ is abiding in Christ. Christ himself is abiding in them. And then, of course, in chapter 5, verses 3 to 2, he says, by this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. So even the love for our brothers and sisters is proved genuine by our obedience to Christ. He goes on to say, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So they're not done obligatory. They're not done because we have to. They're not done as a legalistic thing. They're done out of an overflow of a regenerated heart that now has this newfound spirit, newfound nature, and thus a newfound desire to serve, to honor, to glorify, and to obey the living God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, that the elect were chosen to obey Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, he says the unregenerate, or non-believers, are those who do not obey the gospel. So love and obedience are intimately connected here. The two separate things, but they cannot be separated in terms of our love for God and our obedience to him. We've seen that all through the gospel, as John has claimed many, many times. But we've also seen through the gospel that there's been many claims of those who love or who follow or who believe in Jesus who actually don't. They turn away when things get too hard. Or when they don't get what they want, they give up, pack it in, and go their own way. We see time and time again these people that have superficial, shallow faith, which was ultimately a false faith. And was always characterized by disobedience. The sad reality is history continues to repeat itself, doesn't it? There are many professing Christians in history and today profess Jesus Christ as Lord, but their lives couldn't be any further from obedience to him if they tried. The reality is, any profession of faith in Jesus that does not flow from a regenerated heart by the Holy Spirit is simply just useless noise. It means nothing. And even worse, for many of those people, it's quite dangerous because they are very much self-deceived, thinking they're saved when really that is the whole point. They still need salvation. They still need Jesus. They still need to understand that they need to submit and repent because they don't belong to him. for those people. I reckon our Lord would say to them, as he did to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Genuine love for Jesus manifests itself in obedience to his commands. And here, reminding these disciples, this should act as a comfort to them. You have been obedient. And if you continue to, that will prove and demonstrate to you that you belong to me. That you are my disciples, and all the promises that I'm giving you are for you. And as such, he does, in fact, go and give to the 11 in the following verses, and by extension, all faithful believers, all faithful disciples of Christ, both promise and provision. You see, after talking about their love for him, he then goes to talk about his love for them. Although Jesus would not be visibly present with them very soon, he was not going to leave them alone. He was not going to leave them by themselves, hopeless and aimless, so to speak. He goes on to promise them in the subsequent verses that we've looked at, the presence of the Spirit, the presence of himself, the Son, and the presence of the Father, and the presence of truth. All of which, might I add, are permanent things. Verse 16, "I'll ask the Father." Here we go, another reminder of where Jesus is going and where he's come from, right? "I will ask the Father." It also reminds us of his office. Jesus is the great high priest. He is the intercessor. He is the mediator between man and between God. We also see that Jesus is in complete harmony with the Father and with the Son, because he's giving us in a future tense that I'm going to ask the Father, but then he gives us the answer. He will give you another helper. So I'll go and ask him for you, but I know what he's going to do. Why? Because the Father and I are one. We are one, and we work and we act in complete harmony, just as we do with the Holy Spirit. The helper is, of course, the Holy Spirit. Jesus will call him the Spirit of Truth in verse 17, but we see in verse 26, he very clearly says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit," so he points that out to us there, and that's who we're talking about. The Greek word for helper, though, that's used there, is parakletos. That literally means one who is called alongside to help. One who is called alongside to help. And that word is rather a full word. To help is a fair description, in a sense, but it means more than just that. It has the connotations not just of helper, but of also comforter, exhorter, counselor, intercessor, encourager, and of course advocate. Someone who stands on your behalf, stands in your defense on your behalf. And hence, you might see some of your translations, if they're different, might actually use one of those words instead of the word helper there. And again, as I said, the helper is, of course, the Holy Spirit. The other interesting thing that Jesus says there is not just the word helper, but also the word before it, another. Now, in our English, we've only got one word for another, so it's a bit obnoxious to us. Yep, whatever, another helper, we get that. But in Greek, in the old Greek, there was two words. There was heteros, which means another of a different nature. And then there was the word that Jesus uses here, allos, which means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. So Jesus' promise here of a helper was another helper of the exact same kind as him, of the exact same nature as him, of the exact same essence as him, one who could adequately take his place, one who could adequately empower his disciples to do his work. And of course, as we mentioned, is the Holy Spirit. And that's why as you go through the scriptures, you'll find not only is the Holy Spirit our helper, our counselor, our advocate, but you'll also read that Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our comforter. Jesus is our counselor. Jesus is our helper. Henceforth, the Holy Spirit is another one of these in the same nature. One who acts on Jesus' behalf. The Holy Spirit, like Jesus, will teach the disciples. The Holy Spirit, like Jesus, will strengthen the disciples. The Holy Spirit, like Jesus, will intercede on behalf of the disciples. And he will be with them forever. Jesus promised, not only are you going to have another one of the same nature, but you're going to have one that will be with you forever. Well, that's going to be very comforting. The men who are concerned about the loss of their master coming up just hours away. Yet we see the Holy Spirit is unlosable. The presence of him is a permanent thing. As Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, Paul says, you were sealed with him, that's Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Some of your translations are a guarantee of your inheritance. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of what's coming ahead. The Holy Spirit is your lay-by, if you will. Where God says, as he's already said to them, I go to prepare a place in glory for you. To prove that point, I'm going to send this other helper in my nature, a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance that is to come. He is the Spirit of truth, as he goes on in verse 17. And this name for him emphasizes the Spirit's work of revealing spiritual truth to believers. It's a special office, by the way, where he applies truth to the hearts of believers. He guides believers in the truth, and he sanctifies believers by the truth, sets them apart through the truth of God's word. And here in particular, with these 11 particular men, he will actually inspire the truth of the New Testament, just as he did with the Old Testament and the men of old. The world, however, as Jesus goes on in verse 17, cannot receive the Holy Spirit. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they cannot see him or know him. They don't have a relationship with him. Unlike believers, he does not reside in them, thus they do not have an intimate relationship with him because they do not have an intimate relationship with Christ. Unregenerate people, therefore, cannot understand or comprehend spiritual truth. You get that? Unregenerate people cannot comprehend spiritual truth. That's why we see all this crazy stuff in our world. That's why when you preach the gospel to people, most of the time they just don't get it. Because they can't comprehend it. That's why God is sovereign in salvation. Because to comprehend the gospel, to comprehend spiritual truth, you need the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul points this out. Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because he is spiritually appraised. Jesus' words show us here again that anything relating to the Holy Spirit and anything that relates to spiritual realities cannot be learnt and cannot be understood through human reason. It needs divine intervention. It needs God. It needs his Spirit. The big problem with that is, as Romans 8:9 points out, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He doesn't belong to him. And so we see only believers have the Holy Spirit. The Christ promised the presence of the Spirit to his disciples. And that Holy Spirit, by the way, will indwell his disciples personally in them. We see that later on after his ascension at the day of Pentecost. He comes upon them with power. But it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't active before the day of Pentecost. In fact, no one in redemptive history could be saved, could be sanctified, could be empowered for service, could be a witness for God, could be guided in the understanding of the scriptures, or could pray in the will of God apart from the eternal soul work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's been working since this plan of redemption was put into place, all the way back in Genesis 3. He's been there. Jesus points that out as well, in a sense. In verse 17, have a look at the end part there. He says, but you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. So there's a future tense coming of him, but there's also past tense. He abides, right? Indicating the past tense verb. He's been there. He's with you already. And under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit was with believers, all believers in a general sense. But as Jesus is promising, he's going to come to them in an unprecedented way soon. in a way that's going to be powerful, as we will see, but it's going to be personal, and it's going to be a dwelling of them. And as he's already pointed out, it's going to be permanent. You will have him forever. So the day of Pentecost, we don't see the introduction of the Holy Spirit in God's plan. We don't see the introduction of the Holy Spirit into the work of redemption. What we see is the Holy Spirit given in a unique way, in power provided for ministry and evangelism for the people of God to fulfill the commission and mandate that Christ has given them. And that's taking the baton of him and following on. Bringing the kingdom of God, calling sinners to repentance, pointing them to Jesus Christ. Not only will they have the presence of the Spirit, Jesus goes on to say that you will also have the presence of the Son, and will have the presence of him as well. Verse 18, he says, I'll not leave you as orphans. I'll not leave you as orphans. Now we know that, he's just pointed out, they're going to have the Holy Spirit with them. Going to have another helper with them. They're not going to be by themselves. The term orphan describes someone who is alone, who is vulnerable, who is helpless. They're not going to be that at all. Far from it. With the Holy Spirit. Far from it. But this is also a somewhat veiled reference to Jesus' death again. Saying, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He's pointing out the fact that I am leaving you. I am going. I am going to be taken from you shortly. But then he says, I will come for you. To come, he has to go. But I will come for you. Now this little phrase is interesting, and there's a few different ways that people interpret what Jesus is saying here, and there seems to be three key ones that people jump on. And one is that Jesus is talking in a spiritual sense, just purely spiritual realities, that his coming for his disciples will be in him coming in the hearts of believers through the Holy Spirit. As we know, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will come upon them with power, and ever since then, all those who come to Christ will have the indwelling Holy Spirit in them. And because of the deep, intimate relationship of the Trinitarian Godhead with Christ and the Spirit, Christ is present in us. That's why we say, I have the Spirit of Christ. I've got Christ living in me. Because I've got his Holy Spirit in there. I have the third person of the Trinitarian Godhead in there. So that's what it could be talking about. He's like, I'll come for you and I will live in you. The second reality is he could be talking about his second coming, his return to earth. When he comes back, takes his own, destroys his enemies, and sets up his earthly kingdom. Well, the third could be that he's coming after his resurrection. He's talking to these 11 individuals here, saying, I will come for you after my resurrection. You will see me. You will not only see me, but you will see and therefore know that everything that I've said to you is true. I think from the context we get, I tend to lean towards the third one. For yourself, as I recommend all the time, you need to go back to the scriptures and have a look for yourself. It could be Jesus is, in a sense, alluding to all three of those things. And all three of those are true. Well, verse 19 seems to suggest to me that the third one would be the emphasis of what Jesus is making here. Because he says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. What he's talking about is coming crucifixion. A little while, it's less than 12 hours away. Soon I'm going to be nailed to a cross, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be put in a tomb, and the world will no longer see me. I'll not be visible to them anymore. It's only a few hours away. And even after his resurrection, it appears that Jesus did not become visible to the unbelieving world. You go through the Gospels, you'll see he appears to many people, over 500 at one point, but they are all believers. They're all believers. Certainly he does appear to people nowadays in dreams and visions, and he did in a vision, in a sense, to Paul of Tarsus, or who was Saul. After his resurrection, before his ascension, he only appeared to believers. The resurrection of our Lord, though, to those believers, was proof that they too would be raised someday as well. The world didn't see it, but the believers did. Proof that they too would be raised someday as well. But after a little while I'll leave you, the world will no longer see me, but because I live, you live also. I'll demonstrate to you, I'm alive, but not only that, because I'm alive, And I'm in you, and you're in me, and you're mine, you'll be alive too. Right? Christ secures continuance of life for the believer. That's why the believer has eternal life. Not because they've done anything to earn it. Not because they've now stepped into a newness of life that could have the presence of going for a fair while. But because they have the indwelling of the Holy God who has defeated death and is himself eternal, living in them. That is their source of life. This incorruptible seed that shall never perish and never be destroyed now resides in the believer. And thus Christ's life secures resurrection of life, both spiritually and physically, for all believers. Being spiritually alive because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit due to his resurrection, believers are also able to perceive Jesus in this life. Not only will we see him face to face one day, but we can also perceive him in this life. We can see him at work, in a sense. We can see him at the work in the lives of other people, the work in the lives of the church, in our community. We can know and understand what it is he calls and asks and expects of us. Because his Holy Spirit dwells within us, his presence dwells within us, and thus we can perceive that with us, even if we can't see him with our physical eyes. And then verse 20, Jesus says, in that day, now this could be the day of Pentecost, could be just his resurrection, but it could be the day of Pentecost as well. The Holy Spirit comes upon them with power. But in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, that you are in me, and I am in you. When we grasp that, that is incredibly comforting for the believer. I mean, Jesus is saying here to the disciples, on that day you will grasp the reality of everything I've taught you. And we know they haven't been grasping at all. I mean, up until this point, in fact, including when he rose from the grave, they were all shocked. Why? They didn't know he was going to rise. They still didn't expect or understand that he had to die at this point, even though he's very clearly and vividly pointing that out. They still got in their head a whole bunch of ideas and thoughts that they had for the Messiah that he wasn't fulfilling. And he's saying, but on that day, you will understand everything I said. All the puzzle pieces will fall into place. We see that, don't we, when we read the Gospels? We see that in John's Gospel. How many times does he explain something that's happened and then tell us why it happened? He wouldn't have been able to do that if he was there and then on the spot writing the Gospel. The union here that Jesus is talking about is the union of the triune God with the believer. Phenomenal thing. Marvelous thing. The scope of which I don't think any human mind will be able to fully comprehend this side of heaven. But nonetheless, every true disciple has recognized its reality. That we worship one God, but he's a triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus is in the Father, so too is the believer in the Father and in Christ. Because Christ is in them. Christ is in the Father. See how that works? Mind-boggling, yet at the same time so simplistically obvious. And although we are not the same in essence as the Father and the Son, we still, however, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are united with them. Thus, having the Spirit, we are united with the whole triune God. Jesus thus assures the 11 here that his death would not end their relationship with him. The cross is not going to end my relationship with you. I may not be with you physically, but I will be with you. You will still have my Spirit. You will still have my presence, the presence of the Son. The union with him, as it is for all true believers, is not going to change. It's not going to dissolve. It is, in fact, indissolvable. Nothing can separate them from their relationship with him. Nothing can separate them from their love. His love, rather, from them. Paul painstakingly points that out, Romans chapter 8. Neither height nor depth, nor angel nor demon, nothing in all the known or unknown universe can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a comfort. Is that word enough? Jesus then goes on, the promise of the presence of the Father as well. And in doing so, you can see verse 21, he goes over something he's already gone over. Again, saying those who obey his commands have true faith and true union with him. Those who are obedient to me truly love me. And this isn't to say that obedience causes salvation, or obedience causes us to love God. That would be a works-based salvation. We've been through that many times, so that's not what Jesus is saying. Rather, this is saying obedience is the result of our love. Obedience is the result of our salvation. Obedience to Christ flows from a transformed heart that is being transformed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Because God has saved us wholly and completely, the new nature of the believer is one that can't help but be obedient to Christ. It's what they're looking for. It's what they now desire to do, to honor him, to glorify him, thus to obey him. And hence, only those who love Jesus obey him. But as he goes on to point out, only those who love Jesus are loved by the Father. Now, God loves all people, that's true. But he doesn't love all people as his children. It's only those who love Jesus who are loved by the Father as his children. John chapter 5, verse 23, it's an important reality to know. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Chapter 15, verse 23, Jesus speaking, he who hates me hates my Father also. Hates my Father also. If you don't have a love for Christ, you don't have a love for the Father. Thus you aren't loved as a child of God by the Father. And along with the Father, Jesus is saying, not only for those who love me will the Father love them, but he's saying, I'll love them too, and I will disclose myself to them, I'll reveal myself to them. They will know me, they'll know who I am, and they'll continue to know me and grow in that knowledge and maturity of understanding. Awesome. Verse 22, we see one of the disciples speaks up. Jesus has been giving this rather, in some ways heavy, but quite insightful, comforting talk of the Trinity. Then we see Judas speaks up. Now, if not the betrayer, John's pointed that out to us, it's not Judas Iscariot. This is another Judas, one of the 11. Luke chapter 6, verse 16, it says it's Judas, the son of James, who's also known as Thaddeus, according to Matthew chapter 10. We will call him Thaddeus just to avoid confusion. But Thaddeus speaks up. Notice again, though, if you remember back, it's not Peter, it's not Philip, and it's not Thomas. We've got a brand new voice speaking up. It's almost like every time one of the disciples speaks up, they realize, I probably shouldn't have said that. Jesus puts them in their place, but Thaddeus speaks up anyway. And in short, Thaddeus is saying to Jesus, what happened? What happened, Jesus? I mean, what happened that you're going to reveal yourself to us but not the rest of the world? What's going on here? You see the assumption he's making? Something has changed. Right? Something has changed in Christ's plan. Well, that's not true. Nothing had changed in Christ's plan. But what he was starting to realize is what Christ's plan was not what the plan that he had for Christ. Remember, the disciples are still stuck in their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah is and what he's going to come and do. It was only a few, 5-6 days ago that they welcomed him excitingly along with the rest of Jerusalem into the city, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. They coronated him as the king. They were still waiting for him to bring God's earthly kingdom there and then. If that was the case, then how on earth could he disclose himself to them and not to the rest of the world? I mean, this is Jesus, right? This is the Savior of the world. This is the King of Kings, the King of the Earth. We've just been looking at that in our Christmas services. That's what it's all about. The angel sent it to Joseph. The angel sent it to Mary. The angel sent it to the angel, not to the shepherds. He's the Savior of the world. How can he be the Savior of the world if you're only going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? What happened? So Jesus answers. And have a look at that answer, verse 23, thereon. This is classic Jesus, really, isn't it? one of two things he usually does. Sometimes he'll just rebuke them, nope, you're on the wrong path. This is what it is, straight to the point. But here, he doesn't even answer the question. It's like he's going, Thaddeus, you should have figured this out by now. It doesn't matter, I've already told you that soon it'll all fall into place for you. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit power, then you'll get it. So for now, understand what's important. Doesn't answer the question at all. Rather, he reinstates the link between genuine love and obedience for him. And this is the third time he's done that in just this section of text that we've looked at. That tells you it's important, doesn't it? Pay attention. Something's being repeated. Then verse 24, he goes on to repeat that point again, but this time he does it in the negative. He does not love me, does not keep my words. The emphasis again is on the inseparable connection between love for him and obedience for him. Two separate things, but inseparably linked. Love for him and obedience to him. Unbelievers are not obedient to Christ. Why would they be? He's not the Lord of their life. They don't love him. They don't follow him. They don't have a desire to glorify him. They live for themselves. Why would they want to? The fact is they don't. In their natural state, they have no desire to be obedient to Christ. So they don't. These words, Jesus then points out, are not just his own. They come from the Father. So again, that connection. You cannot have the Father without the Son. You cannot have the Son without the Father. The words I'm speaking to have come from the Father. If you want God, you need to go through me. Again, he comes back to that ever important point that he made in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. To have Jesus is to have the Father. See that there? You want the presence of the Father, then you need the presence of the Son. If you have the presence of the Son, then you'll have the presence of the Holy Spirit. You see what he's saying here? To my true disciples, they'll have the presence of the Spirit, of the Son, and of the Father, the whole triune God. Then he goes on to promise them one more thing, which goes really hand in hand with the presence of the triune God. That is the presence of truth. The presence of truth. You see, throughout his ministry, Jesus has been his disciples' source of truth. He points out in the phrase there, verse 25, I've spoken these things while with you. While with you. As he promised not to leave them without a source of comfort, so he promises not to leave them without a source of truth. That is, of course, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, which is, of course, God, which is Christ, who is the truth, and the Father, who is truth. But the Holy Spirit will come to you later, he's saying. When I'm God, he'll come to you with power. He will teach you as I've taught you. He'll remind you the things I've taught you. He'll bring you to a full and right understanding of the things that I've taught you. The Holy Spirit will bring and illuminate truth in your life. Folks, the Holy Spirit is the supernatural guidance that will lead them to the divinely inspired and recorded word of God in the New Testament. I mean, one of these disciples wrote the very gospel we're reading from. He didn't do that on his own. He didn't just do that because he had a diary he wanted to fill out or thought it'd be a good idea. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit divinely inspired and led to do that. As Peter points out in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, he says, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the Word of God is not just men with great ideas or men who were inspired by God or inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is God's Word. It is His Word that He moved men to write exactly what He wanted. This Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth that is given to you, will be done in my name, Jesus says, verse 26. In my name. And that phrase often means on my behalf. Again, take you back to the promise he made about praying in my name, praying in Jesus' name.
not just praying for what you want, it's praying on the behalf of Christ. It's praying for the purposes and the desires of Christ. And thus we see the Holy Spirit coming in my name, in Jesus' name, will therefore come and act in perfect harmony with the purposes and the desires of the Son, of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Christian's truth teacher. He illuminates God's word to our understanding. He grows us in the knowledge of that understanding. And he leads us in spiritual maturity. Jesus' crucifixion is imminent. His betrayal, not far away. This really was a desperate time for what seems a desperate man. But Jesus points them to the one and only source of comfort that they had, the true time God. And he promises them the presence, the Spirit, the Son, the Father, and truth. Folks, that promise isn't just given to the 11. That promise is given to every faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. And you know if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? Verse 15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. It should have been a great confidence for these men leading into what they were going to face. It should be a great confidence for us today as well. Jesus is in his Father, but we are in him, and that he is in us. What an amazing thought that is. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are a magnificent God. The reality is you are a somewhat uncomprehendable God. Yet through your divine will, through your divine work, you have revealed to yourself to us in such a way that we can understand you. We can comprehend you. If not fully, we can enough. And we know who you are. We know our desperate need we have for you. But Lord, when we come to that understanding, when we see how glorious you really are, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, something the world cannot understand. Lord, reminded again of how even more glorious you are, because the only reason we know that is by your grace, by your revealing of it to us. So Lord, I pray and ask for two things this morning. One, that we might be continued to be awed by the almighty presence of you, Lord God, in our lives. We won't lose sight of that, and we won't take that for granted. When we face times of trouble, when we face times of tribulation, darkness, we will know we have the presence of the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. And Lord, I also pray that you will help us to grasp that more and more, so that we might live lives worthy of you. Worthy of your gospel. Lord, again, as we've just seen, it's not going to happen in our own strength. So we come and we ask you to have that work in us. Have your way in us. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.